And we, of course, here in Ephesians are talking about the sevenfold unities of what Paul calls the unity of the Spirit, but in particular about one baptism. If you look down at Ephesians 4, verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word this morning. We're grateful that we have your word. And God, we just pray that your word would impact us, that we would allow your word to change our thinking if it's appropriate, and to give us the courage to be willing to stand where you stand, regardless of who else might get offended or upset by it or whatever. And as has been stated, that you tell us, God, that we live in a present evil world, and that the darkness out there just continues because of the moral state of decay that goes on, but the spiritual state of decay that exists within the church itself has been around ever since even the Apostle Paul. Even when he died, when he writes that last document, he says that they've all left. And so, God, help us to be aware of the spiritual decay that we live in the midst of, and then to be ever so careful to not allow ourselves to be caught up into that. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we started last week looking at this issue of what Paul calls one baptism there in Ephesians 4, verse 5. We gave everyone a handout. Hopefully you still have the handout. If you do not have the handout, there are a few more here. Does everybody have one, or do you need one? Can you pass those out? And we had a couple of corrections that the references were wrong. So if you want to just note some of those things there. We're going to talk about fighting words this morning. What's that? She says, let's have some. Man, bring it, she says. We're going to talk about something that causes some folks great cause of consternation. And I'm talking about, not in the secular world out there, I'm talking about within the Christian community. My purpose this morning is not to cause a fight. That's not my purpose. My purpose is not to say, well, they're wrong and we're right. Because that's not true. Okay? There's always something that we can all always learn from. But the fact is, the baptism is one of those topics that creates a lot of heat and often maybe not so much light. There may not have been enough flyers to go around because we just had the ones left over from last week. But and what we tried to say last week is that handout I gave you, 12 baptisms in Scripture, there's more than one baptism in the Bible. So why does the Apostle Paul say one baptism there? I mean, can he not count? We were kind of joking last week that the Bible uses funny math because 2 equals 1, 3 equals 1, 7 equals 1. So something's going on here. Try that next time in your math class, okay? Tell your teacher, say, I went to church on Sunday and learned that the 2 and 3 and 7 all equal 1. When does 2 equal 1? In marriage. When does 3 equal 1? The Godhead. When does 7 equal 1? Right here in the unity, the sign gifts. Okay, the unity. Unity means one, okay? Well, back to the issue of the one baptism. When Paul says one baptism there, it's not that he denies the existence of the other baptisms. There are multiple baptisms in the Bible, at least 12. I've listed 12 there for you. And you can add to that, by the way. And when I listed those 12, I didn't list at all every single reference to each time the place is used, that type of thing. This was simply for the purpose of demonstrating in the Scripture there is more than one baptism. So when Paul says one baptism in Ephesians 4, which one is he talking about, and why is it such a big deal? And what I want you to do this morning is this. I want you to think this morning about, what do you think about water baptism? Do you think things like this? No, let me say it this way. What do you think about water baptism, and is what you think about water baptism, is it how God thinks about it today? If it's not how God thinks about it today, I'm going to ask you to think differently than what you currently think about it. And I'm going to ask you to do that not because I'm so smart and not because I lord it over you. That's not my job. Remember, the name of our website is Helpers of Your Joy. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. But it would be dishonest and it would be misleading on my part for me to stand up here as your pastor, go to these verses, and teach the verses and say, well, I know the verse says this, but this is okay over here. I'm obviously speaking about the idea of baptism. It would be completely dishonest and misleading for me to say that there is one baptism, that one baptism is where you're identified by the Spirit of God into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For me to say that, and then on the other hand say, but, you know, if you want to be water baptized, that's okay. I mean, it's okay, you can do what you want to do. But you need to ask the question a different way. What would God think about that? That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that let's decide to align ourselves in our thinking about one baptism with how God thinks about it. After all, as I mentioned last time as well, it evidently was important enough to God that He included it in the list of seven. Of all the other things that maybe He could have included in this list of seven that He labels the unity of the Spirit, He included the one baptism in the seven. And He says that we're to guard it, to keep it, protect it. So we probably need to guard it and keep it, protect it, beginning with how we think about it. Whether we condone it or don't. Whether we're holding up the one baptism or not. I totally get it that this is a controversial issue. I completely get it that this is an issue that drives people away. I understand that. I mean, we've been preaching now for over 30 years. We've had a lot of people over those years that have either maybe left the ministry because of that, this ministry, or just left any relationship or friendship with myself and Lori over the issue of baptism. It never hurts to lose friends or have certain things said about you. But I'm not up here whining. It's a choice that we all make. And in the end, we're all going to make a decision to believe what we want to believe and then come up with how in our minds we come up with that reason. For the Apostle Paul to include in the sevenfold unity the one baptism, that means it was something important enough to him, important enough to God, that we should keep it and guard it and protect it. In that list of 12 that I put on the handout there, we found that only a few of those on the list had anything to do with water. Right? The first one, the second one, the third one, the fourth one. And then the 12th one. That means the rest of them had nothing to do with water. When you talk about baptism, the default position that people think about is water baptism. You've got to think differently. Whenever you see the word baptism in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, you want to make sure that you let the context tell you what baptism it is. Turn with me, if you would, over to Romans 6. Go to Romans 6. And go to 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12 says this. Romans 6, I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See that phrase, dead to sin? That's a reference to our identity. Our identity in Christ. And then he says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I made the statement a moment ago that whenever you see the word baptism or baptized or that type of thing, that word, that phrase, that let the context tell you what kind of baptism it is, whether it's water baptism or a different kind of baptism, whether it's wet or dry. In the verse, what baptism is it? Is it wet or is it dry? How do you know? Christ was not buried in water. He did not get raised from the dead out of water. How else in the verse do you know it's not water baptism? How else do you know in the verse it's not water baptism? It doesn't have the water anywhere in it. How else do you know it's not water baptism? Remember I said the context is going to tell you what baptism it is. The verse tells you what baptism it is. What does it say? Baptized into His what? Then how can that be water baptism? Let's say that you got saved last week and the preacher tells you, okay, let's go get baptized. So they took you out to the ocean out here. The next day you got water baptized. That verse tells you about something that happened over 2,000 years ago. It cannot be water baptism. That verse tells you about something that happened over 2,000 years ago when you trusted Christ for your Savior by trusting what He did for you on the cross. He shed His blood there on the cross as full payment for your sins. 100% payment. Paid in full. His resurrection is the statement paid in full. The moment you trusted that, if this passage means what it says, and it does, then a spiritual reality, a spiritual event happened to you, that moment in your life that connected you with the moment, with an event that happened 2,000 years ago. This cannot be water baptism here. This baptism resulted in you being placed into the very death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many times did Jesus Christ die and how many times was He raised from the dead? Once. If you make this baptism water baptism, that means that every time since the death and resurrection of Christ until this day that anyone got water baptized, that means you just had to die and rise from the dead again. Every single time. This baptism here is a supernatural, divine, spiritual transaction that happened. Where God took you, the moment you trusted Christ, and you did time travel. Can I say it that way? That's going to sound kind of weird. He placed you actually into an event that happened over 2,000 years ago. You are made dead to sin and alive unto God. In fact, the passage says, you see how at verse 2, it says, God forbid, how shall we that are what? What's it say there? How many times over the years have we read these verses? About more than once, right? Okay. When that verse says, how shall we that are dead to sin? It doesn't say, how shall we that don't sin anymore? Have you ever sinned after you got saved? Yeah. Okay. See, that verse is not a reference to your conduct after you're saved. Neither is it a reference to your feelings. Well, I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. It's not a reference to your feelings. It's a reference to an identity change that happened the moment you trusted Christ. You were made dead to sin. Dead to your identity in Adam. Dead to that old man. You had an identity change. Sometimes I use better judgment, so I'm going to use better judgment right now about changing something. Okay? Some of y'all are disappointed, right? Listen, you had an identity change. It really happened. You were taken out of Adam and placed into Jesus Christ. That's supernatural. By the way, that's intervention right there. And it's divine. And it's real. It can never be reversed. Aren't you glad for that part? If you look a little further in the chapter here, I made reference to it. Look at verse 10. It says, "For in that he died unto sin." How often? Once. Is Jesus Christ ever going to die again? By the way, how come? How come? He accomplished what the death was designed to accomplish. He paid the price. Death can never lay hands on him again. He beat it. He says it is finished. He said it is finished. He says, "For then in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto who? Unto God." Listen, when you and I trusted Christ, you were placed into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What is the status of Jesus Christ in relationship to God the Father right now, based upon that verse? He's alive unto God. Question, what is your status right now in relationship to God, based upon you being placed into Jesus Christ? You are alive unto God. That verse doesn't say you're alive unto God if you feel like it. That verse doesn't say you're alive unto God if you act like it. That verse is a reference to your identity. By the way, do you always feel alive unto God? Should I ask the next question? Do you always act like you're alive unto God? But that's not how you decide. You decide by faith. God says something. Faith is believing what He says. He says this, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The reason, one of the reasons, that the one baptism is so vital to be right about. Don't miss this one. One of the reasons that the one baptism is so vital to be right about is that this is the baptism that results in you being placed into Christ. And it is in Christ where all the spiritual blessings have been given to you. It is this baptism by which you get your identity in Christ. That's all that. Your salvation, everything. And if you do not have this baptism, you're not even in Christ. Though you may have gotten water baptized 50 times, 100 times. This baptism here is the absolute essential way that God the Holy Spirit placed you into living union with Jesus Christ. Hold Romans 6 there. And then I think I asked you to look over to 1 Corinthians 12. Look over to 1 Corinthians 12. Look over to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 12. Look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one..." By the way, when he says the body there, he's using the illustration of your human body. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members..." Okay, so think about that. Your human body is one body. But it has many members. Arms, legs, ears, etc. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one..." By the way, there's another complicated math problem. How does many, in fact multitudes, equal one? Look at your body. That's the illustration. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one, so also is..." What's it say there? Notice that verse says, "So also is Christ." But in the context, he's talking about the body of Christ. See how it is, that he can completely interchange Christ and the body of Christ and the body of Christ and Christ. That's how closely they're identified together. And then he says this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." See that? What baptism is that? How do you know? Because it says so. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." When he says in verse 13 about whether there be Jews or Gentiles, what is that distinction? Jew and Gentile, what's that distinction? That's like national distinction. And then when he says whether there be bond or free, what's that distinction? That's the economic distinction. Does water baptism do away with national distinction? Let me ask the question again. Does water baptism do away with national distinction? The answer is no. Does water baptism do away with economic distinction? Listen, you're not richer after you get water baptized, or so everybody go jump in the water, get more rich. You're richer. And so water baptism doesn't do what that verse says happens. Go with me, if you would, to Galatians. Go to Galatians, if you would. Look over to the book of Galatians, chapter number 5 here. I'm sorry, it's not chapter 5, it's chapter 3 here. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 26 of Galatians. Galatians 3, 26. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." 3:27. I think I said 26. I did. Because that's where I actually meant to start reading at verse 26. Okay, but that's all right. It says at verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ..." What does it say there? Okay, I had a question for you. Has everyone who has ever got water baptized, is that what happened to them? No. So this verse cannot be talking about water baptism. Because this verse results in an identity change. Let me try to use an illustration here if I can, for emphasis. I was raised in a religious denomination that was real big on infant baptism. They're not the only denomination that's big on infant baptism, but in this particular case I was. And what they would teach, and still to this day teach about the idea of infant baptism, is that the reason you baptize an infant is it basically takes rid of original sin. So that if the baby dies while still a baby and before the age of accountability, at least then they have a chance to go to glory. Many of you remember, a number of years ago, my sister was killed. We went back to her service. And at this service, the officials conducting the service, they conveyed right from the pulpit that same thing. They said that we know that, and they mentioned my sister's name and so forth, was baptized as an infant so that her original sin was washed away, so that she had the opportunity, through living her life in a good way, to go to heaven. See what they just did? But that was just one particular denomination. Others do a similar concept. The point is that they're putting value in water baptism. They're putting merit in water baptism, whether an infant or others do it with an adult. And you all understand that. You've all had some kind of concept and heard that, those illustrations before. The baptism in this verse absolutely resulted in an identity change. Verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus." I got a question once again for you. Does water baptism do away with the gender differences in the human race? Does water baptism do away with the economic differences in the human race? Does water baptism do away with the national differences in the human race? It does not. Go to Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter number 2 here. Colossians chapter number 2. Go to Colossians chapter number 2. Look at this passage here. Look at Colossians and chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 9. I really will, okay? All right, Colossians 2, 9. It says, "For in Him, so in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's pretty cool, right? So you're talking about someone important here, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 again says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then verse 10, don't you love this verse? This is one of our favorite verses at this ministry, right? "And ye are," everybody say it out loud with me together, ready? "And ye are complete in Him." Is that okay? Is that good? To be complete is what? Lacking nothing. Something happened that puts you in a situation, an eternal situation, where, from God's perspective, you lack nothing. You've been placed into the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When God sees Christ, He sees you. When God sees you, He sees you in Christ. That takes some different thinking about things, doesn't it? Does that ever challenge your thinking? You're driving down the street and that guy cuts you off and you suggest something. Right then and there you say, "Okay, God, you didn't see that, did you?" He said, "See what? I see you in Christ." You know what I'm talking about, right? One of the greatest, I don't mean great in a good way, I mean great in the difficult, it's a hard thing. One of the greatest struggles that we as believers have is the willingness to really believe how God sees us in Christ. To really believe that that is so. And then to live in the light of that. We doubt Him. We don't believe what He says. We disagree with what He says. We come up with all these reasons. Well, we all have our "yeah, but what abouts," right? "Yeah, God, I know you say that, but what about? Yeah, God, I know this verse says this, but..." We all have our "yeah, but what abouts." And the "yeah, but what abouts," that's the source of all our struggles. The verse, the Word of God, is not the source of our struggle. It's the "yeah, but what abouts" arguing with the Word of God. Isn't that true? You know, that verse says, "You are complete in Him." That's a great verse. But He says this. He says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, when I think of verse 9, my mind works really funny in a weird way. Verse 9 is a sandwich verse. When you have a sandwich, you have two pieces of bread and you got something in the middle. The old joke says, when I was growing up, we were so poor, we always had jam sandwiches. We had two pieces of bread and we just jammed them together. Anyway, so that was pretty bad, right? But that verse is a sandwich verse. There's two pieces of bread, and they're really good, and there's something right in the middle. What's the two pieces of bread? Verse 9. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's one side of the sandwich. What's in the middle of the sandwich is, "And ye are complete in Him." And what's on the other side of the sandwich is, "He's the head of all principality and power." You'll never think about that verse again. Next time you're getting up and you're making that peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you're going to think, "What? I know John said something about a sandwich verse." If that causes you to memorize and remember that verse, so be it. Next time you have a picnic, call it the sandwich verse picnic. Next time you're getting snack and sandwich for lunch, tell the kids, "Hey, where's the sandwich verse in the Bible? Let's memorize it." Sandwich verse? What are you talking about? Yeah, we learned there's a sandwich verse in the Bible. There's two ends that are marvelous, and you're right in the middle. The one end is, "He's the head of all principality and power." The other end is, "All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily." And right in the middle is, "You are complete in the One in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And He's the head of all principality and power." Any questions? Yeah. How did I get there? How did I get in that sandwich? And who put me there? This is marvelous. You got there because you got baptized by the Spirit of God into the person of Jesus Christ. That's the one baptism that did that. Not water baptism. He goes on to say it. Verse 11 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." I don't want to be, how can I say it? I don't want to be off color here. But there's no way that part of the verse is physical, because what would happen to you women? That is a spiritual circumcision that verse is talking about. Christ was circumcised twice. Did you know that? He was circumcised physically at 8 days old. And then he was circumcised on the cross, spiritually. That verse says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision with Christ of Christ." And then it says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him." See the reference? With Him, with Him, with Him. "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead." What baptism is that, and how do you know? What is it? It's spiritual, and how do you know? God is the one who did it, and it's done without hands. It has to be spiritual. This baptism here resulted in you being placed into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, being so completely united with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that He can say about you and me now, and it's true, ye are complete in Him. Does it sound like this baptism was successful? You ever had someone say, "Well, I got baptized," meaning water baptism, "I got baptized 2 or 3 or 4 times just in case the other ones didn't work"? You ever had someone say that? Why do they think that way? Why do they think that way? Why? They think they lose their salvation. Why think that way? They've been taught that, but why would they think that way though? Listen, because they've had the concept of salvation and security and forgiveness of sins, they've tied it to the wrong thing. They've connected it to the wrong thing. They've connected their salvation, their security, their forgiveness of sins, their identity to water baptism. So they get baptized, and then maybe their life doesn't change. Maybe they're doing the same old sins again. And so then they think, "Well, I guess it didn't work. I know, I'll go do it again." So they go do it again. They rededicate, and they dedicate again. They commit their heart to Jesus. They invite Jesus into the life. They go get water baptized. And then all those same habits come back up again. "I guess it didn't work again this time. I'm really going to commit this time. I'm really going to go do it, and I'm going to feel good about it." And so they go get baptized again. I'm saying they're linking things together that are not linked together as a member of the body of Christ. They're not linked together in Scripture. No one in any dispensation, even when water baptism was required, because it was part of the program back here, John the Baptist required baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles to baptize and so forth, but no one has ever in any dispensation had their sins forgiven by water. See, if you link your identity with water baptism, then you go up and say, "Well, are you saved?" They're going to say, "Well, I got baptized," meaning water. But you understand that's linking the wrong thing. If we believe what this one baptism is, if we believe the result of the one baptism, then if and when, and I'll say when, sin does come in our life, what is the question that we don't need to ask? We don't need to ask, well, did I really trust Christ? Did I do it just right? Did I do it hard enough? Did I do it long enough? Was I sincere enough or dedicated enough? Because the baptism that Paul speaks about when he calls it the one baptism is not the result of a physical act that we did in the first place. It is a supernatural divine thing that God the Holy Spirit did. By the way, that you and I didn't even realize it happened when it happened. The moment you trusted Christ for your salvation, you got baptized in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you didn't even know it happened. But it happened. So you want to be sure that if and when you struggle with issues of security, identity, forgiveness of sins, all those things, what is the answer as to whether or not we really are forgiven? What's the answer? It is finished is the answer. The cross. When you struggle with the question of, Lord, I've known all this stuff for years, but I'm just not living up to it. You must be disappointed with me. What's the answer? The answer is nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The love of God's in Christ Jesus is identified at the cross. Victory, joy, peace. None of that comes by us looking at our conduct and making our conduct the standard of what's going on. It comes from looking back at the cross and saying, what does the cross of Jesus Christ say about this issue, whatever we're having an issue with? Now go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And we're going to wrap it up here. Notice I said here, I didn't give a time reference, right? But we are. We're going to wrap it up here. And we're not done with this topic, by the way. Right? I mean, how can you ever be done with the topic of how did you get into Christ and what difference does that make? Right? You know? Yes, you are. So, look at this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I want to wrap up this message this morning by asking this question. What difference does all this make? Is it a big deal to God? Should we truly stand for and uphold and guard and protect the one baptism? Or should we say, well, we believe it, but, you know, it's no big deal. What do you think? Let's see if we can discern from the context here of what Paul's concern was about not keeping the one baptism. I'm going to start at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1, 17. He says this. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now in the verse, the last part of the verse, you see how he talks about something making the cross of Christ of none effect. To make something of none effect means what? To make something of none effect. You nullify its power. You nullify its effectiveness. You nullify its ability to produce what it's designed to produce. Right? So to make something of none effect. Okay, next question is this. In the verse, what is it that he's concerned about making of none effect? The cross of Christ. So evidently, the power, the ability to work is in the cross of Christ, right? The means of accomplishing what God wants to accomplish is in the preaching of the cross, in the message. So I want to make sure that we don't nullify the power in the message. We want to make sure that we don't hinder, get in the way, cover over, veil, make of none effect the ability, the power of the preaching of the cross to accomplish in the life of a believer that God wants it to accomplish, right? In the verse, what was it, and therefore what is it still potentially, that would make the cross of Christ of none effect? Water baptism in the context. Do you see that there? It's water baptism that the Corinthians were struggling with. They were associating their water baptism with their identity in Christ. Hence, it was making the preaching of the cross of none effect. It was rendering the power and ability of the crossworker Christ, it was rendering it void. I submit to you that same problem still exists today. That same problem is still with us today. And in the absolute vast majority of the churches across the world, the sign, the ordinance of Christianity is first and foremost, guess what? Water baptism. And that is no wonder why the cross of Christ is made of none effect. That's why it's so vital that we stand for, that we uphold, that we be not ashamed of the one baptism. Several years ago, I was talking with a pastor. A guy had been ministry probably, I'm saying 50 years. He'd been a missionary all over the world. I don't need to mention the denomination, but they were a denomination that obviously water baptized and did lots of other things and so forth. And we were sitting down with an open Bible. He knew his Bible, knew where to get these verses and everything, going verse by verse by verse. And every one of these verses that we looked at this morning about Paul talking about Romans 6, baptized into his death, baptized by one Spirit in the body of Christ, the passage in Galatians 6, the passage in Colossians 2, every one of them he agreed with was spiritual baptism. Every one. I was stunned. This is cool. This make my work easy. So then we got over to Ephesians 6, and you know where I was going with this, right? We got to Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul says there was one baptism. And I asked him, I said, well, what baptism is that, therefore? And he agreed. He said, well, that's the baptism of Romans 6. And I said, well, why then does your denomination, and why do you, for years and years and years, continue to water baptize? And he went with this long reason, explanations of why he still did. Isn't that interesting? They had all these reasons. Well, Jesus commanded us to go and baptize, Matthew 28. Paul baptized, Corinthians and so forth. Peter commanded baptism in Acts chapter number 2. He had all these reasons, and all those reasons made null and void the one baptism in Ephesians 4, and hence made of none effect the preaching of the cross. This gentleman believed you could lose your salvation. This gentleman believed that all of your sins were forgiven until you confessed all your sins. And this gentleman believed that if you had sin in your life, that God was going to punish you, make you sick, take your money away, break your car, things like that. Oh, and I was trying to convey, listen, you're not getting the picture here. You're mixing and blending everything together as though it's all the same thing, and it is not. There truly is the one baptism today. It's supernatural, all right. It's spiritual. God did it. Specifically, God the Holy Spirit did it. And it resulted in us being placed. Us and every believer, by the way. Even those who have trusted Christ that don't agree with this, by the way. They're also placed in Christ. But it placed us in to live in union with Jesus Christ. Is water baptism required for salvation? Let me ask the question. It's a trick question. Okay, let me ask a different question. Is baptism required for salvation? Yes. What's the next question? Depends which one you're talking about. Water baptism absolutely is not only not required, it's not a part of the program at all in any way, shape, or form in the dispensation of grace. At all. But without baptism, you cannot even be placed into Christ. But obviously I'm speaking about a dry baptism. A baptism where God, the Holy Spirit, placed you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That one did the job. It's a finished work. And ye are complete in Him. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this morning looking into the Word, into Your Word, and being reminded about that which You tell us to keep, to guard, to protect, the one baptism, that which You did, a supernatural, divine, spiritual transaction that happened. But not by our flesh, but truly as a result of simply trusting the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do give Thee praise and honor. Amen.